All right, so you can take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel. And we'll be starting in chapter 5 today. I'd wanted to ask Greg to read Revelation 4 for a reason, because we're going to look at some, we're going to actually be going through the next two chapters, chapter 5 and chapter 6, okay? And what I want us to see as we're going through this is God's great holiness, okay? In Revelation 4:11, it's the last verse, it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." Something that becomes very plain through this text is how God is a living God, and there's no other God like him. He's real. He's not just a concept or a physical item to be manipulated. He's not just a name to use at the whims of man. Okay, and we're going to see that through this section. He's a holy God, and he's a real God, and he's the creator of everything in existence. I want to review a little bit of what happened in chapter 4, but first, I want to go over what an ark is. Right, Pete mentioned last week that the word ark and the Ark of the Covenant is what it's referring to comes up a lot in the next few chapters. What is an ark? Right. So the ark was essentially a box, okay, a big gold box, and it had bars on each side for the priests to carry this box. And on top of the box sat a lid, which is referred to in the scriptures as the mercy seat. It was made out of gold entirely, and it had a cherubim on each side, which we don't fully know exactly what that would look like. But if you see renderings of this, it's like these winged-like creatures that have two wings coming over on one side, two wings coming over the other, over top of the center of the top of this box, which is referred to as the mercy seat, okay? And I want to read you something from Exodus chapter 25. It says here, it says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." Okay, so that's God talking. He's talking, and he reiterates this several times through the Old Testament, that he would meet with his people from between the cherubim. Okay, so the box itself, is it God?
No.
No, right? Does the box hold God?
No.
No. Is the box in and of itself holy?
No.
No. The answer is no. The fact is that God had them build this ark. It's referred to as an ark. They did have within it the Ten Commandments, also Aaron's rod that budded, and some other things. Some of the manna that God had sent from heaven to feed the Israelites in the wilderness was inside this thing. But really all it was a place where God would meet with his people. Okay? And so it had great significance, but it, in and of itself, it was only holy because God said it was holy and set it apart. Right? But it's an item. So in chapter 4, when we looked last week, the children of Israel, who are in the promised land that God had given them, they're going in and they're coming up in battle against the Philistines, who we'll see as we go through 1 Samuel, are a thorn in the side of the Israelites during this whole time. It's interesting enough that God said to Israel, "I'm sending you into the promised land to wipe them out, but not because you guys are so great. It's actually the evilness of the people in the land that I've got a problem with. And I'm going to allow you to go in and take over this land, not because you're righteous, but because they are exceedingly evil, and I want to get rid of them. And also because I promised it to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Kind of wild perspective, right? Sometimes we think in terms of, as men often do, oh, Israel, you know, they're so special, so holy, so right that they deserve this land, right? And that wasn't the case. It was that God was doing a thing. He was purging out this land. And in fact, he told them, if you are become as evil as them, we'll get rid of you also, right? So the purpose of God here is what's at stake. And so the people are up against the Philistines back in chapter 4, and they are struggling to win the battle. So you know what they go and do? Somebody gets the hot idea to go and grab the ark. They're saying, well, let's go get the ark. We'll bring it into battle with us, thereby causing God's presence to enter into our army, and then we'll win, right? That's their thinking. And here's the thing that I want us to see as we go. This is not uncommon thinking in mankind. It isn't. We tend to make gods out of things that God works through, right? Right? How often might somebody use the figure of a cross as some sort of magical power to keep away evil, right? Does that cross have any power in and of itself? It's just a thing. It's just this thing. It maybe represents something that means something to me, something that's very biblical, but in and of itself has no power. We sometimes will use the name of Jesus that way. We'll jump into a situation we don't have control in, and we want to use the name of Jesus to bring to pass the thing that we want. You see? We'll do that sometimes. It's not unlike what they've done here. We want to win this battle. We want God's presence to be with us, so we're going to try to take the presence of God and move it into what we want to do. You see that? And you know what that is idolatry. It's the putting of something above. Is there a real relationship there, the children of Israel at that point, where they would have gone to God and say, hey, God, what do we do? And then humbly responded to what he said? Or was there just the attempt of manipulation? We're going to take God's presence and we're going to make it do what we want it to do. You see the difference? So the result is not a great one for them. They lose the battle. Thousands of people die. The high priest's two sons die. The high priest dies. And the ark, which represents God's holy presence, was taken captive by the Philistines. Right? And that's where we're at here, picking up in chapter 5. Okay. In chapter 5, verse 1, it says, when the Philistines captured the ark of God, they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God and brought it into the house of Dagon and set it up beside Dagon. Now, this is pretty fascinating. So Dagon is a god that was worshipped in the Middle East at that time, actually primarily in Assyria. But the Philistines had moved into the area and had assimilated themselves to worship some of the same gods. Guess what Dagon is? Dagon was referred to or regarded as the father of gods. Isn't that interesting? Dagon was referred to as the father of gods and the lord of the land. Okay, so he was a god, as many of these gods are. He was a god of prosperity and a source of royal legitimacy to the Philistines. Okay, so here they've just captured, from their perspective, the Israelites' God. And they're going to bring the God of Israel into the temple of Dagon, the father of gods, to humiliate God himself. Pretty bad idea, though, you know, right? Pretty bad idea when you think about it. So here's what happens. Look at this, verse 3. And when the people of Ashdod rose early the next day, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord. Pretty wild. Nobody was there to do that for God, the one true God, were they? There was nobody there to fend for him. God is still the most powerful God. You're going to see that here. So here, the father of gods, supposedly, has now just bowed down before the ark that represents the presence of God. And there was no Israelite there to make this happen. It was in the middle of the night. When they woke up early in the morning, it had happened. Pretty wild. So, it says here, they took Dagon and put him back in his place. Verse 4, but when they rose early on the next morning, behold, Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the ark of the Lord, and the head of Dagon and both his hands were laying cut off on the threshold. Only the trunk of Dagon was left to him. Pretty wild. And it says, and this is why the priests of Dagon and all who enter the house of Dagon do not tread on the threshold of Dagon in Ashdod to this day. And I thought, what an interesting parallel here, right? So Dagon is an idol. He's a statue that represents something. What it represents is it represents prosperity, represents power, right? Represents many of the very same things that we as mankind tends to idolize and put our trust in. We put our trust in these things. And what the narrative is showing us as we go here is that God is the one true God. He is the holy God, right? You might think if God Almighty needed his people in order to be shown as something, needing to be shown as holy, then it would appear that this battle was lost, right? They lost the war. The ark got captured, right? But God doesn't need me to worship him for him to be exalted and glorified. He is exalted and glorified. And those whose hearts see that will then bow down and worship him. You see the difference? God doesn't exist because we talk about him. He doesn't exist because we pray to him. He doesn't exist because we read his Bible. He exists. He created all of it, right? And a heart that's full of worship is a heart that recognizes and sees God for who he is. The glorified, glory-filled, holy God that we read about back in Revelation chapter 4. So we're going to see here what the Philistines do, because this is interesting. And oftentimes when we encounter the one true God, mankind, in their attempt to try to hold on to control and do things their own way, worship and serve prosperity or power or whatever it is that we've idolized, we tend to dig in even deeper, right? Even when we see God's goodness and power. And watch, you're going to watch the Philistines do this very thing. All right. Verse 6. Look at this. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod, and he terrified and afflicted them with tumors, both Ashdod and its territory. Wow, that's ugly. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, the ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us, for his hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God. All right. So they're like, hey, this isn't good. You know, they're starting to see the power of God, but watch what they do. So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, what shall we do with the ark of the God of Israel? And they answered, let the ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath. So they brought the ark of the God of Israel there. Okay, Gath is another part of the Philistine territory. Verse 9, but after they had brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. And he afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. That's another one of their cities. Okay, now, we're going to find out here in a minute how long they go through this and torture themselves, right? And I love the point, just to point out, does God right now need faithful believers around him to take care of business? Absolutely not, right? It was never his idea for this ark to enter into battle to begin with, but the people did it nonetheless, right? Then it was taken captive. But he doesn't need mankind here to protect him. He doesn't need mankind to exist. And that's what we're going to see. He's going to glorify himself in the eyes of the Philistines. And then he's going to glorify himself in the eyes of the Israelites. He's going to show who he truly is. Who he truly is that God that sits on that throne, the creator of heavens and earth, who also, by the way, wants to hear your prayers. Pretty amazing. All right. The men of Ashdod were terrified. Thank you. Verse 10. So they sent the ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." They're like, what are you doing? We don't want that thing. It's like hot potato here. They sent, therefore, and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the ark of the God of Israel and let it return to its own place, that it may not kill us and our people." For there was deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. Pretty wild. And it says in chapter 6, verse 1, the ark of the Lord was in the country of the Philistines 7 months. 7 months they dealt with this. You know, and it's so human. It's so human to do this. You know, it comes there and gosh, suddenly everybody's getting sick and you're saying, well, no, maybe it can't be the ark. It's probably just circumstantial, right? This isn't really real. But then your Dagon, your god, is falling. Oh, wait, what the heck? You know, set him back up and down he falls again. This time he loses his hands and his head. And now we're not even going to walk on the threshold because who knows when Dagon's going to fall again, right? You don't want to get squashed under Dagon. And so whatever it is, what we do as humans to tend to make excuses. No, you know what? Yeah, I know this didn't work, but this is going to work. Well, and then that doesn't work. I know this thing I put my trust in failed me, but I'm going to do this. And then you work towards that, and then you get there, and it fails you, right? And it's just such human nature. As Pete mentioned, I believe last week, while we advance in technology and everything else like that, humans and the human status that we're in, the way that we think, the way that we do things, and how we are, we haven't advanced one bit from the beginning. And we're going to see that because the problem ultimately is that all have fallen short of the glory of God. That everybody is dead in sin. And in that place, there is only going to be found one answer, right? And so here these Philistines, they have essentially the declaration of the answer right before them. The power of the God of Israel is being displayed, and yet they still are doing things their way for 7 months. Pretty wild. All this destruction that's taking place. Verse 2 of chapter 6, it says, "And the Philistines called for the priests and the diviners and said, 'What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us with what we shall send it to its place.' And they said, 'If you send away the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it empty, but by all means return him a guilt offering. Then you will be healed. And it will be known to you by his hand why his hand does not turn away from you.' And they said, 'What is the guilt offering that we shall return to him?' They answered, 5 golden tumors and 5 golden mice, according to the number of the lords of the Philistines. For the same plague was on all of you and on your lords. So you must make images of your tumors and images of your mice that ravage the lands and give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he will lighten his hand from off you and your gods and your land. Why should you harden your hearts as the Egyptians and Pharaoh hardened their hearts?" Isn't that wild? Hundreds, really, of years earlier, when Israel left the land of Egypt, Pharaoh had done much the same thing. God had said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go," right? And he wouldn't let them go. And he experienced some terrible things in his nation. And then Moses would come back, let my people go. And he might for a time say, well, I'll let some of your people go. No, it has to be all. Right? And this pattern went over and over and over again until the whole nation of Egypt was destroyed and the children of Israel walked out with all of the treasure of Egypt. That's amazing what the pride of man does, isn't it? And it's just a really good reminder for my own heart. For my own heart. So often when we dig into pride, right, and then it's revealed to us that it's pride, what do? We just kind of dig in a little deeper. And then we dig in a little deeper, and we dig in a little deeper, right? And I'll tell you, God is God. He's good. He's good. And we're going to see here what he's waiting for in people as we continue on. All right. So this is their plan. They're going to send the ark back. They're going to send it back with some gold in the shape of the tumors that they got. That's kind of gnarly. And some of the mice here. So let's see how this unfolds. And they're going to give glory to the God of Israel. Perhaps he'll lighten his hand. After he had dealt severely with them, did they not send the people away and they departed? That's verse 6. Verse 7. Now then, take and prepare a new cart and two milk cows on which there has never come a yoke, and yoke the cows to the cart, but take their calves home away from them, and take the ark of the Lord and place it on the cart, and put in a box at its side the figures of gold which you are returning to him as a guilt offering. Then send it off and let it go its way, and watch. If it goes up on the way to its own land, to Beth Shemesh, then it is he who has done us this great harm. But if not, then we shall know that it is not his hand that struck us. It happened to us by coincidence. It'd be an odd coincidence, right? Every town you sent it to started developing tumors and people were dying. That's okay. But they're still questioning. They're still thinking maybe this is still under our control somehow. Verse 10. Men did so and took two milk cows and yoked them to a cart and shut up their calves at home. And they put the ark of the Lord on the cart and the box with the golden mice and the images of their tumors. And the cows went straight in the direction of Beth Shemesh along one highway, lowing as they went. Now, I'm no cow expert, okay? But if you take two milk cows who are currently nursing calves and you put the calves in the barn and you put the cows somewhere else, it's not going to take very long before those cows head over to the barn, right? And when the cows are lowing, a lot of times it's because they're uncomfortable because they need to be milked. And they know exactly where their calves are, right? But here they put these two cows, these two milk cows, they yoke them to this cart. They put the calves back in the barn and they say, if the cows go to Israel, then we know it's of God because there's no other way that these cows are going to Israel. They're going back to the barn, right, on their own, left to themselves. But what do? They head straight along one highway, and they're lowing. They're making that noise that they make when they want to be milked all the way. And they turned neither to the right nor to the left, and the lords of the Philistines went after them as far as the border of Beth Shemesh. Now the people of Beth Shemesh were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley. And when they lifted up their eyes and saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth Shemesh and stopped there. And I thought, man, you stop and you think about it sometimes. You know, I think sometimes people will say, you know, if God would just show me a sign, if he just showed me a sign, I'd believe, right? But that often does not bear out in reality. Did the Philistines have a sign that maybe the God of Israel was superior to anything that they had worshipped up to that point? I think so. Here's what's interesting. That the God, from their perspective, the God of Israel had entered this battle. They had won the battle. They had taken the God of Israel and had placed him in the temple of their own God as a war trophy, right? And so initially they might have thought, look at us. we've won. Our God is better than the God of Israel. But it wouldn't take long to find out that that God of Israel wasn't dependent upon Israel to be God. Unlike Dagon, who had to be lifted back up on his thing, right? The God of Israel isn't a God created by its people, right? The God we worship and serve isn't just a God that we've created or one that we maintain or hold up because of what we confess or what we believe or by our prayers. You see, he's really real. And if I stop believing in him today, if I reject him today, he's still just as real tomorrow as he was today, right? And this is something that humble eyes will see. And when I see that great God sitting on that throne with thunders, peals, and lightning, and elders, and crowns, and rainbows, and the beauty of who he is, a humble heart will say, okay, I'm going to worship and serve that God because he's worthy of praise, because he is who he is, regardless of mankind. But Philistines don't have a conversion experience in this point. They're just happy to get rid of that box, that golden box that they sent back. Watch what happens next. All right, so now the people of Beth-Shemesh, verse 13, were reaping their wheat harvest in the valley, and when they lifted up their eyes, saw the ark, they rejoiced to see it. And the cart came into the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh and stopped there. A great stone was there, and they split up the wood of the cart and offered the cows as a burnt offering to the Lord. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the box that was beside it, in which were the golden figures, and set them upon the great stone. And the men of Beth-Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices on that day to the Lord. And when the five lords of the Philistines saw it, they returned that day to Ekron. These are the golden tumors that the Philistines returned as a guilt offering to the Lord. One for Ashdod, one for Gaza, one for Ashkelon, one for Gath, one for Ekron. And the golden mice, according to the number of all the cities of the Philistines, belonging to the five lords, both fortified cities and unwalled villages. The great stone, besides which they set down the ark of the Lord, is a witness to this day in the field of Joshua of Beth-Shemesh. And he struck, and now look at this, in verse 19. And he struck some of the men of Beth-Shemesh, because they looked upon the ark of the Lord. He struck 70 men of them, and the people mourned, because the Lord had struck the people with a great blow. And you stop and you read that, and you think to yourself, well, that's so weird, right? Here these guys had taken the ark back in, and they had sacrificed to God, and they presumably are happy, you know, to receive this ark back. And these are, after all, the children of Israel, the people of God, you know, who God had made this ark for, right? But there's very clear direction in the Bible on who is to handle the ark and how they're to handle it, right? It was set apart as something that was holy, and God had given very clear direction, right? And it seems to indicate here that these 70 men actually looked into the ark. You know, the ark's sitting there on a cart. How could you not see it if you looked in that direction, right? It wasn't illegal there to see it, but it's likely that they looked into it, which was none of their business to do. It was none of anybody's business to do that, you see? And so what you're seeing here, which is a common thing among mankind, is just a simple disregard of what the word of this holy God has said. And the results of a disregard of what the word of God says issues in death of these 70 men. And there's great mourning that takes place there, right? And but there's also something to be learned about this. You might think to yourself, well, of course he's wiping out the Philistines. They're the enemies of the people of God, right? But now we've got the thing back into into friendly territory, and we're talking about the people of God. And yet they too are getting wiped out, right? And you think, God, what is God doing here, right? But what it's drawing a picture of is that God is who he is. He is by nature holy, which means he's set apart from any other God, right? He's set apart. He's been clear with his people from his word. And so outright disregard of that word results in disaster and destruction. It's pretty wild. And it's a mistake, and it's a thing that mankind repeats over and over and over again. He struck 70 of the men of them, and the people mourned because the Lord had struck the people with great blow. Look at this, verse 20. Then the men of Beth Shemesh said, "Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God?" What a great question. This is a, truthfully, probably a rhetorical question in a sense. Who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? The answer is nobody. Nobody is. Right? And what you're seeing here as we're reading through 1 Samuel, we're going to see it open up in chapter 7, is that there's going to be some change that does start to take place in the hearts of the Israelites, where they begin to see again that God is indeed holy, and they do begin to humble themselves under the mighty hand of this God. They're recognizing it's not a matter of being the chosen people, the not chosen people. God is holy. God is just. God is right. He is Almighty God. And who can stand before him is the question. It's a great question. And you know what? Here's a good answer for you. There's literally only one that was ever able to stand before our holy God. And his name is Jesus Christ. That's what it is to be a Christian. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who's able to stand before God. I want to take you to Romans. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. And in verse 23, this is great. Great few verses here. It says this. I'm going to read these slowly. Let's digest it. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you stop and you sit back and think about who God is, sometimes our world can become pretty small, right? Where it's just, we're experiencing it right now in this living room, right? But there's a whole big world out there, and there's a whole universe around this, right? And so the God who created the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies, the billions of galaxies that are out there, right? Who could stand before that God? And if we're honest and we recognize that, this is the God we're talking about. Could I stand before such a great and glorious creator and live of my own self? And the answer is no. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What a truth to understand and to see. The Philistines had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The chief priest Eli had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Israelites had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Who can stand before him? says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. Look at this. Are justified, are made right, are made righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. You know what's wild? They translate this word propitiation. This word is translated one other place, and it's translated mercy seat, referring to that place in which God meets his people. Mercy seat. Whom God put forward. God put forward his son, Christ Jesus, as a mercy seat, as a place where he would meet with his people by his blood to be received by faith. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be right or just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And this is amazing. So this faith, what is this faith? This faith is for me to put my trust in Jesus Christ as my substitute, right? Instead of so proudly trying to cling to my own ways, right? Instead of trying to manipulate God by saying the right prayers, by doing the right thing, by doing enough service, by this, by that, by the other thing, as man does, instead I come to him and I fall before him on my knees and I say, I am myself not worthy, but I accept the worthiness of your son, Jesus Christ, in my stead. And then the only one who's worthy to stand before a holy God becomes my substitute. You see that? That's why it's grace. It's a gift. That's why it's by faith or by trusting. Because if I get a clear picture of who God is, I recognize that I myself have nothing by which to stand before him. Then I need help. I need help. And that help comes in his son, Jesus Christ, who he's provided for us. Go to Hebrews, if you would, please. Hebrews chapter 2. And this is speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9 it says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Wow. By the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, he who sets apart or makes holy, and those who are sanctified or made holy, that would be you and I, all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. Our Lord Jesus Christ, not ashamed to call us brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What a verse, huh? To deliver. We've been delivered, folks. We've been delivered from the fear of death. You know why people fear death so much? It's because you really don't have control of death. I think we have control of a lot of different things. And we try to maintain control of a lot of different things, right? But until the Lord returns, one out of every one person in this room, 100 out of 100, are going to face death. That's a reality. And that's a fearful thing to think about, right? But it says here that he's delivered us from the fear of it, you know, because he's given us life in the only one who's worthy to stand before God. You see that? Our Lord Jesus Christ. He takes that place for us. And in trusting in him and allowing him to be the one that takes my place, he takes upon him the wrath of God that I deserved, and I receive from him the gift of righteousness that he deserved. It's an even exchange. You see that? Really beautiful. Go back to 1 Samuel. We're going to close here in a couple verses. It's a deep question they ask. In chapter 6, verse 20, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And the last part of verse 20 of chapter 6 says, and to whom shall he go up away from us? We'd like to get rid of this ark too. So they sent messengers to the inhabitants of Kirjath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have returned the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up to you. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord and brought it to the house of Abinadab on the hill. And they consecrated his son Eleazar to have charge of the ark of the Lord. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kirjath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And what we're going to see here is that there begins to be a heart change going into chapter 7. And it's going to result in very different results as we go. To close out, I wanted to read a couple verses here. I'm just going to read them. From Isaiah chapter 66, it says this. It says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. I love that verse. This is the one that I'm going to look to. You want to impress me? God says, I'm Lord of all. I'm the creator. I literally, my throne, the earth is my footstool. Heaven's my throne. You want to impress me? He's asking that question. Who is it? It's the one who's humble, who's of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. You know what I love about that too? Is that any one of us in this room can have that posture towards God. I could be rich, I could be poor, I could be smart, I could be not as smart. You understand? Every one of us can have a contrite and a humble heart towards God and accept that gift that he's so willing to give of salvation in his son, Jesus Christ. I love that. Hannah says in her prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 2, I'll just read it. It says, "There's none holy like the Lord, for there's none besides you. There's no rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength." I love that. Those who recognize that in the presence of God you're feeble, those are the ones that bind on strength. Okay? And that's what we're going to see as we're going into chapter 7. It's going to be a very different picture of God's and interaction with his people and his people with him. That's pretty cool. All right, and that's where I want to close today.